Psalm 113. And what I'm going to do is just read the whole psalm. And then what we'll do is we'll go back and I've got kind of a three-point outline for this psalm. So we'll just break it up into three chunks so that we can kind of digest it a little bit better. So let's read the whole thing at first, though. I'll read, you follow. Psalm 113, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, and who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Father, on this Father's Day, we want to praise you, our Father. We want to give you a present, if we could put it in those terms. And we know from your scriptures that the thing that you really want, you're actually looking for, is worship in spirit and in truth. And we want to offer that to you today, not just empty words, not just out of obligation or something. Cause us today, Lord, by the end of the hour, to be those who, with passion, want to give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned Thursday night that one of the weird things for me when I first got saved was I got saved when I was 10. And my family had been going to a Lutheran church. It was a great church. But God was doing like a little revival in my family. And we ended up going to a different church called the Calvary Chapel in Thousand Oaks, California. And that's where I went for my whole childhood until I was 18. But I remember when I first got there, it was a little different. As I mentioned all this stuff on Thursday night, so if it's redundant, if you were there, forgive me. But just kind of is another good intro to this psalm. But when I arrived at Calvary Chapel, Thousand Oaks, when we first started going there, I noticed it was a little bit different than the Lutheran church I'd been going to. And one of the things that I noticed, as I mentioned the other night, was that everybody, it seemed to me, kept saying this obnoxious phrase, praise the Lord. And the thing that was like really obnoxious about it is I got the vibe they were serious. Like everybody, what's your guys' problem? Praise the Lord, hallelujah. And sometimes when people like would hold out the hallelujah, little TBN style, like hallelujah. And I always thought that was just kind of weird. Like I hope, like I mentioned this the other night, I hope I never turn into that guy. I hope I'm never that guy. I'm that guy. I'm that guy because hallelujah means praise the Lord. And though it may seem kind of weird to say that if you're not familiar with the Word of God or who God is and any of that, once you spend time with God, there's a reason that that word hallelujah is cross-cultural, cross-linguistical, if that's even a word. In every language, that word hallelujah is the same. It means praise the Lord. It's the most appropriate response to who God is. It just praise Him for who He is and what He's done. And the psalms that are in front of us, particularly Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, are what we call the praise psalms. They're kind of categorized as the praise psalms or the Hallel psalms. And the reason that they would be called the Hallel psalms is because in the Hebrew, the word for praise is simply Hallel. And so this is a collection of psalms, and maybe you read ahead, or maybe you've read them in the past, or when you read them today or tomorrow, whenever, you'll notice that they're just very, on the surface, very simple. Just praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord kind of psalms. The reason is because these psalms were used for the pilgrims that would come to celebrate at the Lord's feast, particularly the three main feasts that every Jewish male had to come and appear at. Are you guys familiar with your Old Testament history? There was basically, there was a lot of feasts. There was like seven or eight if you want to get into an argument about that. But there were three main feasts. There was Passover, Pentecost, and what we call the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you were a Jewish male and you lived in a certain proximity towards Jerusalem, you were actually required by law to show up and just celebrate for a week. That God demanded that you go have fun and celebrate for a week. And so they would do these things. They would have this the celebrations. But these psalms were sung all around the particular ceremonies and services that were happening in accordance with those feasts. So they're called the Hallel Psalms. You might remember that in the book of Mark and in the book of Matthew, Jesus, after he had the Last Supper, we call it the Last Supper with his boys, had that Passover meal. They left the upper room. They went down the Kidron Valley up into the Mount of Olives. And what does it say that they did? They sang a what? A hymn. They sang a hymn or a song. And it was probably, no doubt, one or all of these that Jesus actually sang with his disciples. So that's kind of what you have to look forward to as we go over these psalms in the next couple of weeks. Let me give you the outline for Psalm 113. We're just going to tackle Psalm 113 this morning. We won't be here too long. We'll see how that goes, actually. This is a great thing about second service. You know, there's no time constraints. But anyway, this is the way I've outlined it. You can jot this down in your notes if this works for you. You don't have to do this. It just helps me kind of digest. There's kind of a flow to Psalm 113. So number one, I have this. Number one, jot it down. The call to praise, verses 1 through 3. The call to praise. The second part is God's graciousness, verses 4, 5, and 6. See, there's a flow. Praise God. Why? God's graciousness, or excuse me, God's greatness. Did I say graciousness or greatness? The second point is God's greatness, with a T, verses 4 through 6. The last part, 7 through 9, is God's graciousness. So if I haven't confused you, if I have confused you, sorry, let me deconfuse you. The call to worship, or call to praise, 1 through 3, God's greatness, 4 through 6, God's graciousness, 7 through 9. So let's go ahead and look at the first part, a call to praise, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read it again. I'm going to ask you to be really dialed in, tuned in, put your thinking cap on, try your hardest to discern if you can figure out possibly the theme of this psalm. Let me read it again. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun until its setting, the name of the Lord is to be what? Praise. What do you think the theme of this psalm is? To praise the Lord. Now, we don't know who wrote this. We don't know what the circumstances were for writing it. We don't know when it was written. But we do know this. The theme of this psalm, the psalmist is exhorting us, encouraging us strongly. That's what an exhortation is. Exhorting us to praise the name of the Lord, to praise Him. That's why it's called a Hallel Psalm. Now, what does it mean to praise the Lord? Does it mean we just say, praise the Lord? What does that mean? If you're into jotting down definitions, let me give you one. Praise, Hallel, basically means this, and I'm getting this straight out of the Strong's Concordance. It says this: to shine, to flash forth light, or to boast, or if you would, brag. Dictionary.com puts it this way: it's an act of expressing approval or admiration. It's grateful homage or an act of worship. So what the psalmist is trying to do, and I know this is simple, I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, just track with me. What the psalmist is basically doing is saying, you guys, boast about, brag on, admire, give honor to, thank, acknowledge the name of the Lord. Praise Him. The gist of the whole thing is this. It's not like a silent nod, like, thanks God. It's an exuberant expression of praise. It's opening your mouth and singing a song. It's clapping your hands. It's acknowledging Him in a boastful, outshining, joyful kind of way. Does that make sense? And so that exhortation is to stand up, praise Him, acknowledge, express yourself. And by the way, I think that it would do us well as Christians and as a church to maybe grow in this area in our expression of praise and thanks to the Lord. Amen? Sometimes we think we're too cool to praise God. You know when you're not going to be too cool to praise God? When you see God. I guarantee at that moment you're not going to be like hands in your pocket like, praise God. You'll be like, oh my, praise God, woo! You're going to go for it at that day. But let's not wait until that day. That's what he's saying. Praise the Lord now. He's worthy of it. Now listen, I'm not making a case for just acting like a loony and drawing attention to yourself and being crazy. I'm talking about just with a heartfelt passion, express. God is worthy of being acknowledged. That's what we're saying. There is a time for the quiet, contemplative moments in the congregation and when you're by yourself. There's that time. In fact, I love in Ecclesiastes, I think it's chapter 5, where Solomon basically says, watch your tongue when you come into the house of the Lord. Don't be too quick to say anything. Why? God is in heaven. You are on earth. Let your words be few. In other words, he's God. You're not. Shut it. And just kind of bask in his godness and be quiet. So there's a time for that, but there's also the time to, with heartfelt passion, praise the Lord. And so that's all that he's saying. And he says it in a couple different ways. He says, praise the Lord, O servants of the Lord. Praise. Now check this out. This is important. He says, praise the name of the Lord. And let me come back to that in a second. He says, from this time on, from now on, is basically what he says. And then he says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the sun. In other words, all day long, we really should be people that are praising God. It may not be a thing where you're at work and yet, you know, you're singing, you know, super loud or just, hey, how you doing? Praise the Lord! I mean, you don't have to be totally over the top, but there should be this all day attitude of just, man, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He's so good. Man, thank you, God, for this. And just constantly, constantly, constantly praising him. Well, the natural question, if he's exhorting us so strongly, and at least four times, five if you count the word blessed, which is another word for praise, at least five times then, in three verses, he's exhorting us passionately to praise, 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 praise. Why? Well, there's a clue for us. Notice this. He says, praise the name of the Lord. Now, the word Lord there should all be in capitals in your Bible, and it's that what we call the tetragrammaton. It's the abbreviation for the name of God. Yahweh or Jehovah, we say sometimes. But that's the reference to his name used 6,800 times at least in the Bible. That's where, remember when Moses asked God what his name was at the burning bush scene? And God says to Moses, I am that I am. As years went by, the scribes, as they were writing out that name, thought the name is too holy to even pronounce or write or say. So they basically took out letters, and we have YHWH now. You guys seen that? Yahweh is what we say. That's the closest. Nobody knows how to pronounce the name that God gave to Moses. It was too holy. But the point is he's saying, I'm the Lord. And he says, so praise the name of the Lord. That's said over and again, at least four or five times. O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun until the setting of the sun, the name of the Lord is to be praised. What's the big deal about God's name, Yahweh or Jehovah? Here's the thing. You need to understand. What the psalmist is not saying is, God is a really cool, unique name. Let's praise his name. You understand what I'm saying? It's not so much the letters or the pronunciation or the name itself. Name speaks of character. Name speaks of who God is, who he has revealed himself to be through the scriptures. His name is equivalent to who he is. Does that make sense? And as you read your Bibles, you guys, as you go through the Word of God, you'll realize that there's different names for God as you go through. They'll call him the Lord this or the Lord that. Because as the Bible kind of progresses, there's a progressive revelation as to who God is revealed by his name. Does that make sense? That's why when you say in the name of Jesus, it's not like some secret code like in the name of Jesus, abracadabra, amen. Like if you just tack that on at the end of your prayer, then you get whatever you want. When you're praying in the name of Jesus, you're praying according to his nature, according to his character. What Jesus would ask for, you're asking for. Does that make sense? Let me give you a little bit of an example of what I mean. This is just a short list of some of the names of God in the Bible. Each one of these names reveals to us, if you would, a different angle as to who God is. Let me just start with El Shaddai, which means the Lord God Almighty. His name is El Shaddai. His name is El Elyon, which means the Lord God Most High. His name is Adonai, which means Lord or Master. Yahweh, which is Lord Jehovah. We talked about that one. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord, my banner. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord, my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Jehovah Tinitkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. I love, that's probably my favorite name. One, because I like to say Tinitkenu. It's fun to say. And secondly, He is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. El Elom, which means the everlasting God. Elohim, which means God. Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord provides. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. Jehovah Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts. And there's a list that goes on and on and on. But what the psalmist is saying, if I could boil it down to brass tacks, why is he so excited? Why is he so adamant that we're to praise the name of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord? Because in essence, what he's saying is, praise him for who he is. In other words, we need to recognize who God is. And when we see who God is, we will realize he's worthy to be praised. The only responsible, acceptable, appropriate response of us, his creation, when we get a glimpse of who God is, we should be those who praise him. Amen? And let's be honest. I mean, we're not always in this place. We're not always just like, that's me. I'm just always praising God. Well, that's not me all the time. So what I need to do is I need to keep my eyes on the Lord. I need to see God more than I do. I think that's why the psalmist would say a couple of times, let the Lord be magnified. Let the Lord be magnified. Say, if you love his salvation, say, the Lord be magnified. He's not saying that so God can become bigger. God can't be any bigger than he already is, but he needs to be bigger in our vision. We need to make him bigger than we do in our minds. Does that make sense? That leads me to the second part and the longest part of our outline, which is verses 4, 5, and 6. This all kind of flows. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name. Why? Because his name speaks of who he is, and who he is deserving of our praise. And then he says in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. Just think about that for a second. The Lord is above, bigger than, stronger than, more powerful than any nation. Bigger and stronger than the United States, China, Russia, Israel, Iran. He's bigger than everything. His glory is above the heavens. He says, verse 5, who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? Who looks, listen to this, verse 6, far down on the earth, on the heavens and the earth. So he's just like, it's almost like he's searching for words to express how far beyond this world God is. And he's looking down. He has to look not down, but far down on the heavens and then to the earth. He's so far removed from anything we understand. And let me just kind of, if I could, just put my finger on what I think is the pulse of this psalm. It's verse 5. He says, in a rhetorical question, who is like the Lord our God? Who is seated on high? Who is like the Lord our God? Now, before you even attempt to answer that, let me just give you the general right answer. Nobody. That's the answer. Who is like our God? Nobody. No one and nothing is like our God. No one is like the Lord. And so he's not asking like, hey guys, who's the Lord like? It's an exclamation. Who is like the Lord our God? And what I think we need to do right now is pause, because here's the thing. I've read this psalm literally at the very minimum in my life scores of times. I love the psalms. I read the psalms all the time. And I always kind of read quickly through this section. Why? Because it's an easy read. It's, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And it just seems kind of like almost surfacey, like, oh yeah, praise God. But it's good for us to slow down. Who is like the Lord? That is a question worth pondering. Who is like the Lord? And of course, we know the answer is, well, no one, nothing. Why? And that's an important question, the why. I had a quote on Thursday night, and I'm going to use it again because it's a classic quote from a classic guy who wrote a classic book, A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy. I happen to be reading it right now, actually, unbeknownst to that I was going to be here teaching this. But he says in his introduction, he says, what comes into our mind, listen, what comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Think about that. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Why? Well, let me continue with a couple more quotes, if you'll allow me to do that. Quote a few more guys that are smarter than me. He actually goes on to say in that same passage, the low view of God entertained by almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils among us. Did you catch that? Our low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils. Let me go a little bit further. James Montgomery Boyce says this, a loss of the sense of God's high and awesome character always involves a loss of people's moral values and even what we commonly call humanity. Our view of God affects who we are and what we do. Spurgeon put it this way, Spurgeon says, no people ever rise higher than their idea of God. So if you have a low idea of God, of who God really is, I'm not talking about what you make up in your mind, but understanding what the Bible reveals about who God is. If I have a low understanding of who God is, that will affect the way I navigate through my life. Because it will affect who I think he is in relation to holiness and purity and how I can have a relationship with him and how I'm supposed to behave. So we have got, guys, we have, of all things, the area that we all need to grow in is we need to understand and know our God that we claim to love and follow. Amen? But that's a little tricky. Because who is like our God? How do we know this God? The only way we can know anything about God at all is because he has revealed himself by the power of the Holy Spirit through his holy word. And we can go to his word and we can read and we can liken him to things. But know this, and I'm just going to go through kind of a list of maybe 10 or 12 things to consider, not expanding too far in any of them, because one, I'm not able to, and two, we don't have the time. But the first thing we need to know about this God of ours, why praise him so much for who he is? Well, who is he? What's he like? First thing we need to know about God, if you can jot this down in your notes, number one, what you need to understand about God is, number one, you can't understand God. He is, number one, incomprehensible. There's no possible way that you and I can fully understand God. And if you think you fully understand God, you just don't understand God. Somebody once said, if God was small enough for us to understand, he wouldn't be large enough for us to worship. What gives us, it's so funny, as human beings, we honestly think that our little 3-pound brains can handle understanding the God of the universe. He is so far beyond anything we can possibly imagine. The thing that really tips me off to that is when I read Revelation chapter 4, when John the Apostle is kind of raptured up to heaven and he's observing the heavenly scene that we're going to see someday. It's an awesome chapter. Read chapter 4 of Revelation. As he's there, the Lord is on his throne. He tries to describe the light and the way that it looks. And he's struck because all around the throne, there's elders, there's angels, there's people from all tongues and nations. There's just this multitude of beasts and angels and creatures and people and everything. And they're all singing in unison the exact same thing. You know what they're singing? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They're all declaring holy. Now, sometimes we think the word holy means like pure, like free from sin, and it maybe has that in its definition a bit, but the actual meaning of the word holy means to be set apart. Altogether different, other than. And so in essence, what all of creation, everything, even angels who have been with God since they were created, they still, evidently to this day, are saying, you're holy. You are altogether separate. You are altogether different and other than anything else that there ever could be. You are absolutely powerful. You are altogether different. Does that make sense? All that to say is that God, when we see the Lord on his throne, we will fall on our faces and we will declare the same exact thing. We will join in that song. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, you are far above. God is not even close to being understandable by us at all. And the only reason we can have any information about him is what he's revealed to us by his sovereignty through his word. Amen? And, well, I don't know if I'm comfortable with a God like that. Well, this is where you're at a crucial point in your life. You have to deal with that. There's two things that are for sure in this world. Number one, there's a God. And number two, you're not him. There is a God. And he is far beyond you. And he's far beyond me. And he is incomprehensible. He's so far different. Well, I run out of words quickly when I start trying to expand on these things. The next thing, though, I'll have you write down as one of his attributes is God is not only incomprehensible. We can't fully understand God. But secondly, he's self-existent. He's self-existent. Let me read to you from John chapter 5, verse 26. Says this. John 5, 26. Let's see if I can find it here. That's not it. That's not it. There we go. John 5, 26 says this. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Did you guys catch that? God is self-existent. He has life in himself. He is the great I am. What does that mean? Well, let's think of it in these terms. When you were a kid, did you ever ask this, or do you have kids that have ever asked this? Where did God come from? Well, son, he didn't come from anywhere. He always was. And they look at you like this. Yeah, but when did he start? You see, God never started. He just always was. He just is. And that's how I sound when I'm trying to explain it to my kids. The reason that our kids kind of look at us like, you're crazy, what are you talking about? Because intuitively, without having somebody to sit down and explain it to them, as humans, I don't care how old you are, we have this understanding just from the world around us that there's a beginning and an end to everything. That's just the way that life is set up on this in this crazy planet, and that's the way it is. But when you tell somebody that God had no beginning, that just causes us to, that's when our brain begins to like seize. Like, what do you mean there's no beginning to God? We have to accept that there is no beginning to God. He is self-existent. Well, doesn't it say in Genesis chapter 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth? Well, it says right there, in the beginning. But think about that. That's the beginning of creation. Go back to the beginning of creation, whether it was 6,000 years ago or whatever. Go back to that day, to the beginning of creation, and you know what you'll find? God already was. Well, then when was his beginning? He doesn't have one. So I'm trying to explain to you guys. I wish you guys would just get it. God doesn't have a beginning. There's a theological term called aseity, and it basically means this. It's the existence derived from itself, having no other source. That's God, aseity. An existence derived from self, having no other source or influence. How is that possible? He's like none other. He's God. He always was. And he always will be. He's the self-existent God. He's incomprehensible because he's self-existent. He's also self-sufficient. I really like this one for some reason. I think it's because it just gives me a healthy dose of humility. God is self-sufficient. By that I mean he needs nothing and he needs no one. Listen to Psalm 50, verse 12. It says this. This is God speaking through the psalmist. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. I love what it says in the book of Acts. See if I can find that real quick. I have it in my notes here. Acts chapter 17. This is that famous sermon where Paul the apostle is in Athens, Greece. And he's like preaching the gospel to these guys on Mars Hill. He says, in verse 24, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God doesn't need anything. Amen? He is absolutely 100% self-sufficient. He doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. How we correspond to God or react to God does not change one thing about him. Does that make sense? Let me give you a quote. This is from, again, A.W. Tozer, not to wear him out, but again, he kind of wrote the book on the subject. I love this quote. He says, Were all human beings suddenly become blind, still the sun would shine by day. Okay, think about that. If every one of us instantaneously, for whatever reason, all became blind, guess what? The sun still shines, even though we can't see it. So, were every man on earth to become an atheist, it cannot affect God in any way. He is what he is in himself without regard to any other. To believe in him adds nothing to his perfections, and to doubt him takes nothing away. There's a humble statement. Whether you believe in God or not doesn't change the fact that he exists and he's there, and it doesn't change anything about him. Well, I thought he needed me. Nope. Do you realize that when God created us, he didn't create us because he needed us? He created us so that he could invite us into relationship with him, with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, with that perfect unity, that perfect community. There wasn't like this need where God just needed his ego stroke, so he created a bunch of human beings that would tell, so that we could tell him what we love him, and then he would feel good about himself. God is complete without us. And if that offends us as humans, like, kind of, well, I don't know if I like that. Great, good. You know, also on a very practical note, I think the reason I like this, it takes a lot of pressure off in ministry when you realize God doesn't need you. He wants to use you, but he doesn't need you. Do you really think the job's really getting done because we're in charge of getting it done? No way. He invites us to be a part of it. It always makes me think of that classic example. I've used it a bunch, but when my kids were little, I remember when one day in particular, my daughter, I don't even know how old she was, 3, 4, 5, somewhere in there, and she's not that little anymore, but I was mowing the lawn, and she wanted to help mow the lawn. So I was like, yeah, you can come mow the lawn. So she comes, and she grabs the handle of the lawnmower, as I grab the handle of the lawnmower. And she's in front of me, and we're pushing the lawn, and we do like one pass, like, and bored. But when it's all said and done, I mowed the lawn. I was like, yeah, you totally mowed the lawn. Nice work. Did I really need my 4-year-old's help mowing the lawn? Who really did the work?
I did.
I mowed the lawn. But I invited her to be a part of the process. Not because I necessarily needed her, because I wanted her to be with me in that process. That's so refreshing when I remember that God doesn't need me. He doesn't need you in the ministry. He's inviting us to be a part of the work. And then when it's all said and done, we get to heaven, he goes, good job. Here's a reward for you. I really did the work, but good job. I mean, that's a little childish, but you don't understand what I'm saying. So he's totally incomprehensible. He's self-existent, self-sufficient. And the scriptures I gave you for that, by the way, were Psalm 50, verse 12, and then Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Not only that, but God is eternal. Now, it's slightly different from self-existent. Eternal means this. He's not hemmed in by time. You and I are hemmed in by time. God lives in an everlasting now. How is that possible? He's outside time and space. He sees everything as it's happening. And I don't understand any more about that, so let's move on. He's infinite. That's, again, different from eternal, in that infinite means that there's no boundaries to God. Everything's possible. There's nothing he can't do. There's no, you know, we have boundaries on everything in our human bodies, how long we can hold our breath or go without eating or whatever, but there's zero boundaries to God. Another wonderful attribute about God, not only is he incomprehensible, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, infinite, he's immutable. By immutable, I mean this, he's not capable or susceptible to change. God is not capable or susceptible to change. Let me give you Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, just jot it down in your notes, and then you can look it up later to check me out. 23:19 of Numbers says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not fulfill it? You know, everything, again, that's a very comforting attribute about God to me. Because why? Everything in my life is constantly changing. My health, my finances, my house, you know, is falling apart little by little. Everything in this world is changing. The status of our financial, you know, outlook in the country, nations, who's in control. Everything is constantly moving and changing. It is so wonderful to know that God never changes. That's why the Bible says he's like a rock. Because a rock is firm and unmovable, and I'm so glad that God doesn't have good days and bad days. He's never changing. I like this way of putting it too. He never differs from himself. He never differs from who he is. He's always the same. There's a misnomer that there's two gods in the Bible. There's the God of the Old Testament, who's kind of a mean, grumpy, jaded God. And then there's the God of the New Testament, who's just mellow and chill and gracious and forgiving. You need to understand something. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same gracious, good, powerful, almighty God of the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. Amen? So he's never changing. He's immutable. He's also omniscient. And by omniscient, omni-knowing, if you would. He knows everything. God, I know we probably have thought about that before, but just kind of marinate in that for a second. God knows everything. That can either be very comforting or very troubling. He knows everything. It means what you're stressed out about and worried about, God knows. He knows. He understands. But he also knows the stuff that you wish maybe he didn't know. He knows everything. A couple of verses maybe to think about on that. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13 and 14 says this. Isaiah 40, 13. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Can you measure God? Can you give God counsel? He says, who did he consult? By the way, can you give God counsel? The rhetorical answer to that is no, but how many of us do give God counsel? Tell God what he should probably do. I think probably a lot of us. And then he says in verse 14, whom did God consult and who made him to understand? Who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You get the point? Nobody had to teach God anything. God knows everything. Amen? Psalm 139. It's one of my favoriteest psalms in the Bible. Listen to this. I'm going to read the first six verses. Hang in there. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts afar off. Do you know that God knows what you're thinking before you know what you're thinking? He says, you search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. I love that. He knows your ways. Do you have a certain way that you do stuff? A pattern? God knows your patterns. He knows your wife's patterns that you can't figure out, or your husband's patterns, or your kid's patterns. He knows what makes us tick. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, you lay your hand upon me. And then he just goes, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I can't contain it. Or he says, I cannot attain it. He's trying to figure this out. He's like, you know everything. You know when I sit down. You know when I'm sleeping. You know when I get up. You know what I'm thinking. You know what I'm going to say. He goes, this is too much for me. I can't get this. That's because he's incomprehensible. He's omniscient. It means he's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. God is not only eternal, infinite, immutable, self-existent, self-sufficient, but he's omnipotent, which means that he's all what? Powerful. Omnipotent. He's all, just think about that. The all-knowing God is also all-powerful. There's nothing impossible for God. There's nothing he can or can't do. There's a great quote. This is from the Holman Bible Dictionary. It says, God's omnipotence is not a matter of abstract speculation. It's a force to be reckoned with. I like that. This is not something for us to ponder, or maybe it is. Maybe no. God can do anything. He is all-powerful. He's not restrained by anything. That is an awesome thought when you think about it. I think maybe one of the greatest ways that is displayed, by the way, is in his creation and his sustaining power in his creation. Colossians 1:16, we're running out of time, so I'll just reference you there. Colossians 1:16, a really well-known passage but important one. It says, through him, that is Jesus, all things were created by him and for him. All things, not just matter, not just space, but abstract things, authorities, principalities, all those things were created by Jesus. And he not only created them, what does it say? By him, all things consist. That literally means by Jesus, all things are held together. You know what's holding together the atoms that are in everything that's around us? Jesus. And we're not by the word that Jesus has holding the world together like an atom bomb, everything would just fly apart. If God can hold together the atoms, God can hold together our marriages and our businesses and our minds. God is all powerful. Amen. Again, that's why I said earlier, like, we not only don't have the time to go through these, I don't have the mental brain power to go through all of these. I can just kind of throw them out there with you and say, man, think about this stuff. Who is like our Lord? No one. He is incomprehensible, self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, infinite, immutable, omniscient, omnipotent. And I love this one. He's omnipresent. He's omnipresent. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24 says this. Jeremiah 23, 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. It's not like when you're a kid and like your parents are looking for you because they're going to tickle you. And you're a kid and like you put a blanket over your head in the middle of the living room. And your parents are like, where's Johnny? Can't find Johnny. Because you're thinking like, if I can't see them, they can't see me. How ridiculous is it to pull that with God? There's nowhere we can hide from him. He sees everything because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time without diminishing who he is in any one place. I hate to admit this. You guys remember the movie Bruce Almighty? I'm not recommending movies from the pulpit, but I did see that movie, and there was a funny scene. Like, remember when Jim Carrey's like at the computer, like managing all the prayers of the universe in like email form? You know, it's like 10 billion messages in his inbox, and then he begins to hear all these voices all at the same time, different languages, different levels of just intensity, all jumbled together, all praying. And I thought that was a kind of a good illustration about how, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? How can you and I be praying at the same time, but God is able to give me 100% of his attention? Because I know he's giving me 100% of attention. I don't know about you, but God can be in a million different places at the exact same time. He's omnipresent. How does that work? I don't know. Who is like our God? No one. Nothing. He's not only self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, infinite, immutable, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. All of that's wrapped in the idea that he's a sovereign God. He has absolute 100% sovereignty. What that means basically is sovereignty is just another way of meaning to have domain control. Think about it in these terms. Is there anything that God does not have domain over, control over? God is a sovereign, holy, righteous, awesome God. We haven't even talked about his goodness and his mercy. We haven't even talked about his judgment. We haven't even talked about a lot of his attributes. That's just a little, just a taste. Stuff for our mind to start getting going on and then just seize up halfway because we only get so far before we go, how does that work? I don't know. That's our God. That's our God. Do you understand for a minute, maybe a little bit better now, why the psalmist is saying, guys, praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Why? Because he's the Lord, and who is like the Lord, our God? No one, nothing. He's absolutely so far beyond anything we could possibly imagine that he is absolutely, just because of who he is, his essence, he is worthy of all of our praise from the beginning of each day to the end of each day for all of eternity from here on out because of who he is. Praise him. Do you really think, like I said at the beginning, that we're going to get to heaven and see God and be half-hearted about declaring his praises? No. No. We're going to fall on our faces, guys. We're going to be face to face with the God of the universe, and we're going to say, oh my goodness, you are so far beyond anything I had any idea. Who is like our God? But if that doesn't do it for you, the real reason to praise him, I think, is next. Verses 6 through 7. You see, it's 7 through 9, excuse me. It's almost like these verses don't fit. We're talking about the grandeur of God, how he's high above the heavens, high above the earth. And this will go quickly. Hang in there with me, but don't miss this. This is the most important part. He says in verse 7, He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, or literally the garbage heap or the dump, if you would, to make them sit with princes. The idea is he regards somebody who is a poor beggar, somebody who has nothing, and he's able to take that person out of nothing and elevate them to a place of prominence, like a prince. He goes on in verse 9 and talks about he gives the barren woman a home. A barren woman in that day, that was kind of a shameful thing in that culture if you didn't have a children to give to your husband or whatever. And he says he's able to take the barren woman, remove her shame, and give her a family. By the way, those verses are kind of the heartbeat of Hannah's song and even Mary's song there in the Gospels. The point being is there's a contrast here. Think about this. It's the whole point. The psalmist just got done talking about how high and mighty and altogether holy and different and high and far above the earth God is. And yet, what does he do? He reaches down to the poor and needy and barren, and he touches them and he elevates them and he gets into their lives. He cares about them. Are you guys tracking with me? The one who sits high condescends to come low. And I like the way it's put by Roger Ellsworth. He says, the God who has to stoop to behold the heavens and the earth has been willing to do the stooping. He who is so high, so very high, has been willing to become so very low. Listen, the psalmist's emphasis on the high Lord becoming low carries us to the gospel of Christ. See, this is the whole point of the psalm. Why should we praise the Lord, the name of the Lord? Because who is like the Lord? And we went through all those attributes and our brains begin to hurt. And we go, oh my gosh, he's so much holier and more powerful and so much grander than I could ever even possibly imagine. And yes, that holy, awesome, grand God who has to look far down to see the heavens and the earth was willing to not only look far down, but to come far down so that the high, lifted up, exalted Lord would come to the low, poor, and needy humans, us, and take us, become poor and needy, so that we can become high and lifted up with him. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Amen? This is what sets Christianity apart from every other religion on the face of the planet. Buddhism, Islam, whatever religion, Hinduism, anything. Any cult, anything. This is what separates. This is why we're not those things. Because every other religious system says this in essence. God is on the top of the mountain and he's holy and pure and just. And the only way you're going to get to him is following this program or doing this amount of good works or doing this. And if you're righteous enough, you can attain to that holiness. Christianity says you will never, ever in a million lifetimes be able to be as holy as God. You'll never attain to that. You'll never be that righteous no matter how many commandments you keep. So God says, you can't come up to me. What I'll do is I'll come down to you. I will lower myself. I will humble myself, become a dirty, filthy man and die like a common criminal and die for your sins that are keeping you out of my holiness. And I will make you holy by dying for your sins and giving you my righteousness. That's the gospel. Let me read to you from Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. This is a hugely significant passage, but basically Jesus, who is God, made himself nothing. And what that means is that God became a man. It does not mean that he ungodded himself. It doesn't mean that he stopped being God. But he laid aside his glory and took on human form. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Guys, this is why the psalmist is saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. One, because of who he is, and secondly, because of what he's done. Who he is worthy enough, but what he's done should cause each and every one of us to exclaim with joy, praise the Lord. What else can you say? Look at the last verse of Psalm 113. What does he say in in light of all that? Praise the Lord. See what I mean? It's like, what else are you going to say? When you consider just, I mean, the cursory look at it that we took this morning about this great God that we can't, that I'm stumbling over my words, trying to even find the right words to use. None of us can even comprehend these things. Just that cursory look, we all of a sudden realize God is so much grander and larger than I ever had any imagination of. And then who he is and then what he's done. All you can say is, hallelujah. Because that great, grand, awesome, glorious God came for you and me. Not in a general way. I mean, obviously he came in a general way, but he came for individuals. He knows. Remember, he knows everything. He knows you. Personally, he knows how you were raised. He knows how you were abused. He knows how you were not abused. He knows how you think. He knows every little nook and cranny about your life, and he is madly in love with you. He knows how sinful you are. And even knowing all about us, he still came and died for our filth and our sin. He came to the trash heap to save you and to save me. And the Bible says that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You know, there's a reason that Jesus said, he said that he was the only way to the Father. That all men, if they want to go to the Father, have to go through him. There's no other way. I mean, what's your other option? What's your other way to get to heaven, guys? Be a good person? Really? You're going to be this good? You're going to be this holy? You're going to be this righteous? No. No way. Our only hope, our only ladder, our only bridge to the Father is through Jesus. He came for us on a rescue mission. He came low to lift us high. Amen? Let's stand. We're going to... It would be really kind of weird, kind of almost dumb to teach a sermon on praising the Lord and then not spend some time praising the Lord. So we're going to do that. The guys are going to hit the lights again, and the worship team is going to come up, and we're going to worship the Lord. Father, we thank you so much. I mean, I run out of words because I don't know how to express anymore. I'm not an intellectual giant, Lord. And even if I was, I would quickly come to the end of myself. When we think about you and we comprehend you even a little tiny bit, we realize you're far beyond anything we can imagine. And Lord, by virtue of the fact that you're the Lord, we want to say, praise the Lord. You're worthy to be praised. You're worthy to be acknowledged. But Lord, then when we consider you being the Lord, what you did for us by coming to the earth, by on this rescue mission to die for our sins and bring us up to be with you, Lord, how can we not say, praise the Lord. We worship you. We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let me end on one more thing. Notice what he says there in verse 5. Who is like the Lord, our God? We just got done trying to even touch on a little bit of who God is. And he's so majestic and grand and amazing. And yet, the psalmist dares to use a personal pronoun. Who is like the Lord, our God? See, this is the amazing thing, that through Jesus, we can actually have a relationship with God, this God that we can only fully understand through the person of Jesus, because he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But here's the question, is he your God? You know, there's a misunderstanding in the world that we're all the children of God. Well, yes and no, we are. Yes, we are, in that we are all created in God's image. We're all, he's the source of all life and human beings. So in that regard, yes, we're all his kids. But we don't all have sonship. We're not all a part of the family. The only people that are a part of God's family, the only people that can say with the psalmist, the Lord our, the Lord my God, is the individual that has put their trust and faith in the person of Jesus to be their Savior. That is a personal decision that everybody has to make. You can't like be born into a Christian, into being a Christian just because your parents were Christians or your grandparents were Christians. Every person has to make their own decision. Every person has to realize that we fall miserably short of God's glory and his majesty, and that even the littlest sin is an affront to God's holiness. And every sin deserves death. And we not only have a sinful nature, we're all guilty of sin. And that the wages of sin is death. The only way to have our sin paid for is death. And that's a price we can't afford. Separation from God forever. Jesus paid our debt for us on the cross. So if you want to be able to say with the psalmist, the Lord, our God, or my God, you first have to make him your God. You have to intentionally ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. You have to intentionally acknowledge that you're a sinner and you're far from righteous. And you have to intentionally pray. And you can use whatever word you want, but you got to come to God. You got to say, God, this is real. You're God. I am a sinful human being. And yet the good news is that you love me. You did everything for me. And here's the great thing about this whole gospel is that God from on high came very low, died for our sins, but then he doesn't force us to be a part of the family. He gives us the decision because he wants a love relationship. And anything that's forced like that, that's not love, right? So you got to choose. If you're here today and you've never chosen to ask Jesus to be your Savior, if you don't know if you're a Christian or not, today's your day. You can get saved today. You can make that decision and be a part of the family. In fact, let's just close our eyes right now. Let's bow our heads. And as we're standing here, just to kind of create a moment of decision, a moment of privacy, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to put the invitation out. This is not for me, this is for you. I can barely even see you anyway with the lights, but this is a chance for you to respond to God. If you want to receive Jesus as sacrifice for your sins and you want to be right with this holy God, if you want to be counted as his son or his daughter, if you need to have your sins forgiven today and you want that to happen, just raise your hand right now in faith, and we'll pray for you. Does anybody today need their sins forgiven and want to ask Jesus to be their Savior? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Awesome. Anybody else? Awesome. Okay. Here's what we're going to do. Let's just all continue with our heads bowed and eyes shut, and let's pray. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Anybody and everybody can say it. But if you're raising your hand, or maybe you didn't raise your hand, but you wanted to, say this prayer. It's not the words that are magic. It has to be a heart thing, okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I know that you're holy, you're righteous, and I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I know that you died for me, and you raised from the dead. Will you please forgive me of my sin? I want you to come into my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. You might think to yourself, even if you're hearing this, well, that's just kind of easy. I mean, you can live a life of sin and then just confess it and come to God. Yeah, if you mean it. If you really mean it. Well, I didn't do anything. That's the whole point. Jesus did everything. What are you going to do to add to what Jesus has done? What you got to do is humble yourself. And be real with God and realize that you cannot get to heaven without him. And so when you receive Christ, it's not like some like easy way to sneak in. No, you're doing the greatest thing you could ever do on Father's Day. You're believing in what the Father gave us as a gift. You're believing in Jesus. Amen.